Redemption comes through the Lord. We were singing the song about how happy we are that we're redeemed, and that it is through Christ and Christ alone that we can be redeemed. And if we're not redeemed, we can't go to heaven. So it is very important to be redeemed through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful to the Father of all lights for His good providence, and that we can meet here in this assembly, in this building, and worship God in spirit and in truth. I was thinking when we lost power earlier during the Bible class period, did you know that just 100 years ago, brethren, very few had electricity at all. Most people didn't even have any electricity. I like to study about the brethren back in the early 1800s, and I have read a great deal about them, how that they would convert some souls and then build a log building, and the seats were made out of logs that they just sawed into, and that's where they sat to worship. And yet they worshiped God, worshiped in spirit and truth, because they had faith. They didn't have the modern things. We have padded pews. We have nice song books. We have a comfortable building, a beautiful building. Everything is built for our comfort. They didn't have it, and yet they worshiped God. But we can be thankful to the Father of all lights that He has given us all of these blessings. And we do have many blessings today, even in worshiping God, being able to come in the comfort of a building and worship Him as we do today. But our worship can be acceptable just like theirs was about 100 years ago. We worship God in spirit and in truth. My lesson today is a requested lesson. Brother Ronnie Downs spoke to me some time ago and said he would like to hear a lesson on the history of the church. And I have acquiesced in this. I believe that it should be taught. I titled this lesson, actually series of lessons I won't finish today because I don't have time. It's too big a subject to finish in one sermon, but I call it The Church, Past, Present, and Future, because I plan to talk to you about the church from its inception on the day of Pentecost and what happened to it, on through what we call the Reformation, the digression and then the Reformation, on to the Restoration, which I just mentioned, and some of the problems that arose in the 1800s, and some of the problems which have arisen among us today and a few years ago, and where we stand today and where we will be or where the kingdom will be in the future. And that'll cover the church not only from the past but the present and also the future. And I think it's imperative that we understand this, because so many people in the world today misunderstand the church of the living God. May I say this? The reason the church is so important, the church is not the Savior, but this is where God places the saved. You remember in Acts, the second chapter, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And even though Jesus is the Savior, the church is where He places the saved, and the church is His body, and the church is spoken of as His bride. So it's the apple of His eye, and the Lord is, well, He loves the church. As a matter of fact, in Acts 20:28, when Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, "Feed the church of the Lord, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Therefore, the church is a blood-bought institution. And this means the church in the distributive sense, that He died for all of us, and we can be redeemed, as the song said, we sang a few moments ago, through the precious blood of Jesus, but then we're put in the church. You see, He gave His blood for what? He gave His blood for the church. And that's why we need to know what the church is. And we need to know the senses in which the word church, the ecclesia, is used in the Bible. You know, I want to start out with actually a definition of the word itself. They say that a proposition well defined is half argued. That's an old cliche. And there's a lot of truth in it. Sometimes we use words and people really do not know the meaning of the word we're using. And if they don't understand the meaning of the word, then they're going to have problem in understanding the lesson. The word church is what we call a collective noun. A collective noun, as you know, is something that involves more than one item, like a covey of quail or a flock of geese or a school of fish. And therefore, we understand that the word church is a collective noun in our English language, which, of course, we read out of the English Bible. And therefore, a collective noun can be used one or two different ways. First of all, it can be used to represent the group as a whole. We call the collectivity. Or it may be used individually, referring to individuals in the group. And you look up in any grammar book, in any of them, I have several. And if you look them up, they tell you how you can differentiate about a collective noun and whether it's referring to individuals in the group or whether it's referring to the collectivity or the group acting as a unit. And they tell us the way you do that is by the antecedent of the pronoun. If it is plural, they say it's referring to individuals rather than group action. But if the pronoun is singular, it is referring to group action or collective action. It just so happens that we have that represented in the Bible itself. Very clearly, by the way, in 1 Timothy 5:16, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, if a man or woman that believeth, which means Christian man and woman, have widows that believe or have widows, let them relieve them. Let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged. There's the word church, the collective noun. He says that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. It is a singular pronoun. And it refers to the church, therefore it refers to collective action. So what Paul is saying is that the churches have treasuries, just like we just gave on the first day of the week. That's put in a treasury. And it is, so when we use money out of the treasury, that's collective action. That's the church, all right, in one sense, but it's the church acting collectively. Jerry mentioned the fact that we support several evangelists, and we do, not only here but abroad, and we take the money out of the church treasury. Therefore, we refer to it that the church is helping them, but how is the church helping them? It's helping them collectively. You have a part in it. I have a part in it. Everybody that gives has a part in it. That you have a part. It's collective action, if you please. Now, isn't that simple? And that's why we know that 1 Timothy 5:16 refers to the church treasury. And I've never had anyone to deny that in my life. Never, not one person that I know of has ever denied it. Because I say, what did he mean when he said, let not the church be charged? Everybody that has ever answered says it means don't take it out of the church treasury. I've never had anyone to say anything. Well, matter of fact, if they did, they wouldn't be telling the truth. Because that's what it means. When Paul says, let not the church be charged there, he's using the ecclesia. He's using this collective noun in the sense of collective action. That is, really in our vernacular, he says, don't take it out of the church treasury is what he's saying. Really, that's what he's saying. Don't take it out of the church treasury. Now, there is a sense in which the church can do it, and I'll get to that a little bit later on. Because we're studying this, how this word is used in the Bible. And I haven't got around to that yet, but I'll get around to it. But I'm trying to let this go slow enough and positive enough that everybody can see what we're talking about. Now, we found out then that it is a collective noun and that if the antecedent is singular, that is collective action. But if it's plural, it refers to individual action. And I could give you some examples in grammar books if you wanted them, because I have several of them. But anyway, let's go to Galatians 6:10. As we therefore have opportunity, we have opportunity. Let us do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. What we have here is plural pronouns. Now, if you go back here to Galatians 1, he wrote this under the churches of Galatia. He addressed it to the churches of Galatia. Now, when you pluralize a collective noun, it usually becomes a class noun, but it's still a collective. A class noun of the neuter gender. And here, instead of referring to the church, he refers to churches, plural. So he pluralized what we call a collective noun. And this is important. I'm not trying to just talk about this because it refutes really some false doctrine. And it's imperative that you understand this, to understand the church and its history. Okay, now, if we and us, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. If the we and us refer to the church, and we would grant for argument's sake that it possibly does, what kind of action is he talking about? Individual action. The church collectively is never referred to as we and us, but it. I gave you the scripture, didn't I? I believe I did. 1 Timothy 5:16. And you know, that fits exactly what the grammarians say. Now, I've had a few brethren who try to tell me that as we have opportunity refers to taking money out of the church treasury. I don't believe that. That's not what that's individual action. And anyone that has any reasoning power at all or knows his Bible knows that's true. That's individual action. That has nothing to do with the church treasury. As we have opportunity, we Christians, individually, not the church treasury, as we have opportunity to let us do good unto all men. Sometimes people twist the scriptures in order to teach something that the Bible really doesn't teach. What are we studying? We're studying about the church. And we have found out that it is a collective noun. And that it can be used either as a unit, taking money out of the church treasury, or it can be used individually. We call it distributively. And that is correct. That is correct. And the context itself will give you the answer to the question or to the problem. And I know this will stand up because I've used it and it's never been successfully refuted. Now, the text which was read in your hearing, Chris read this text for you, to Matthew 16. I want to talk about that a little while, because in the early part of the ministry of Jesus, he mentioned his church. And all I'm going to do is just give you the background and take the text itself. Jesus had entered into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the northern part of Palestine, built by Herod, the tetrarch of Trachonitis. He built this city and named it in honor of the Caesar and himself, Philip. He was the son of Herod the Great, by the way. And when he built the city, or rebuilt it really, he called it Caesarea Philippi. So he honored the Caesar and himself. And it was into this city that Jesus entered. And he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now that's very important about who Christ is. He said, "What do people think of me? Whom say that I am? The men say that I am." They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets." Well, that's all incorrect. The people were wrong. The masses of the people were wrong, just like they're wrong religiously today. The masses of religious people are just as wrong as those people were back 2,000 years ago. When Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets." Well, he wasn't Elijah, and he wasn't Jeremiah, and he certainly wasn't John Baptist. Someone said, "Well, where'd they get that idea?" Well, I'm not sure where people get ideas. Some think it came from the idea of the transmigration of the soul, and that when John had been killed by Herod, who cut his head off, that his spirit entered into Jesus, and they came up with the idea that Jesus was John. Someone says, "Does the Bible say that?" No, that's the idea of some people about why they thought he was John. That's not in the Bible. But that was their opinion. And someone says, "Well, it just shows you that people do get ideas in religion from different things, even though they might be false." That is correct. That is correct. But they were wrong, and so Jesus was disillusioned by it, and so he turned to his apostles and said, "Whom say ye that I am?" That is the chosen 12. And Peter, the impetuous one, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that was correct. That's the right answer. And Jesus was so enthralled with his answer that he blessed him. And I'm not sure but what he patted him. He might have. "Bless you, Peter. You're right. Flesh and blood hath not given it unto thee, but the Father who is in heaven." He said, "Your answer didn't come from human opinion. It came from divine revelation. It came from above." And that's what we need in the pulpit. We need divine revelation. We don't need human opinion. I just gave you an example of human opinion. Human opinion. Human opinion won't stand. I was teaching the class this morning. We were studying about Lydia, the seller of purple. And I said, some folks say that Lydia was married, that she had children. Some of them were babies. And so when Paul baptized her household, he baptized babies. I said, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that argument? Someone says, well, it's based on assumption. And it is, four of them. Number one, you couldn't prove she's married. Number two, you couldn't prove she had children. Number three, you couldn't prove some of them were babies. And number four, you couldn't prove that they were baptized. So it's based on four assumptions. We don't exist on assumption. We go on facts when it comes to the Bible. Are you listening to me? You see how clear that is? And that applies to anything. We can assume anything. And if you got to assuming something, in the Bible, you could assume anything. And so the people said this, but Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Bless you, Peter. Bless you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but the Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is the fact that I am the Son of God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, ladies and gentlemen, let's study that sentence just a minute. It's important to study words. Words are vehicles of thought. Let's notice what the Lord said. After he accepted the confession, he said, "Upon this rock, I, Christ," that's a pronoun, as you know, nominative, and the subject of the sentence, "I will build" what? What are you going to build, Lord? "I'm going to build church." Well, he says, "Upon this rock I will build" whose church? He said, well, "my church," and "my" is a possessive pronoun, "I" is in the nominative pronoun, so it's "I" and "my." He says, "I will build my church." So whose church is the church of the Bible? Someone says, well, it belongs to the Lord. He said, "I'll build it, and it's mine." That is correct. And as I told you when I started this sermon, that's why the church is important. It's the bride of Christ. It's the apple of his eye. It's his own body. And he loved it enough that he gave himself for it. That's why it's important to preach the church. It's important to tell you about the church. It is the body of Christ, according to the Bible, Ephesians 1:22. And so what we have Jesus saying is, "Upon this rock, I will build." Now, "will build" is a verb, the verb phrase in the sentence. It's future tense. From the Greek akadamio, which means to build from the ground up. He didn't say, "Now I'm going to enlarge my church," or "I'm going to embellish my church." He said, "I'll build it." It hadn't been built then. The church didn't start until the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. It wasn't in existence at this time, although some people try to tell you that. The church hadn't been built. He said, "I will build," and anyone knows "will build" is future tense. Will build. But, Lord, what are you going to build? Well, I'm going to build church, that collective noun, the ecclesia, the called out, as it is called. He said, "I will build," but whose church will it be? It'll be mine. It's my church. And therefore, I preach today that the Lord has a church. It is his body. And he can only have one. And when you obey the gospel, you become a part of that body, that blood-bought, spirit-filled, heaven-sent institution. The church of the living God. You've got to preach it like it is. And the Bible says there is one body over in Ephesians 4. One body and one spirit. And some more ones that he gives there in the text. But the one body refers to the church. And therefore, the Lord said, "I'm going to build myself a church." And that's what we're studying. Well, what we're going to do, we're going to study its past, its present, and its future. Now, he said something else about his church in this text. He said, the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. What did he mean by that? The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Well, he's talking about building it. And it hadn't been built at that time. The Lord obviously was talking about the fact that in spite of the Hadean world, I'll still build my church, even though I'm going to die and go into the Hadean world. And he did go into paradise when he died, because he told the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He did go into the Hadean realm. Someone says, but who tried to keep his church from coming into existence? Mr. Devil, the devil himself. And that's why that Paul said over in Ephesians that he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. And what he meant by that is the fact that the Lord and the devil had a confrontation in the Hadean realm, and Jesus was victorious because the devil didn't want him raised from the dead. Because the devil would have had his way, and we would all been under the influence of the devil and the power of the devil if Jesus hadn't have broke the bars of hell and come forth victorious over all the Hadean world could offer, and gave us, planted that rose of immortality upon the sands of time whereby we might be redeemed, as the song said. Now that's how simple it is. Jesus had to be raised from the dead in order for us to be saved. And therefore, the gates of hell couldn't prevail. The devil couldn't prevail against it. He tried. He did his dead level best to keep the church from coming into existence. He didn't want Jesus raised from the dead. But Jesus said, in spite of the Hadean realm, in spite of hell, he says, I am going to build my church. That's what he said. He said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he did. And I thank God that it came into existence on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up with the 11 and preached about a risen Lord. And he told the Jews that with wicked hands they had crucified him, but they did it in ignorance. He said, you did it in ignorance. 3,000 stepped out and says, you've convinced us that we were wrong. Now we want to know, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and unto all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, today, and you folks in the television audience, I want you to understand that you still have to do what Peter said in order to relieve yourself and to be redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. You have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And the Bible says in the same chapter, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There's our word church again. The thing we're studying about. And therefore, when Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, we understand then what he meant. That in spite of all the devil and his cohorts could offer, Jesus would be raised from the dead and give us his church. And I'm happy to say that it's still in existence, because it is based upon the teaching of the will of God. And when you do what the Bible says, this forms the nucleus of a local congregation, which I'll talk about later on. Now, the next thing we're going to study about the church, and I may not have time to get too far into this, is the different senses in which the ecclesia of the church is used. And it's very important that we know this. Number one, sometimes the word church is used to refer to all Christians everywhere, which means the universal sense. That's right. I believe that when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he didn't have in mind a local congregation such as West Boonville, but he was referring to the church universal. Christians everywhere, if you please. And when Paul said in Ephesians 1, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, I believe he's referring to the church universal, to Christians everywhere. The collective noun, if you please, referring not just to the members of one congregation, but to Christians everywhere. The word church is used in that sense in the Bible, but that's not the only way it's used. It's also used in the sense of the local congregation. And this is where God put his government. Elders, deacons, and evangelists and members are to be in the local church because God knew that we couldn't all meet in one place all over the world. Therefore, he brought into existence what the Bible calls the local church. And I can prove this. As I said, I'm not going to have time to go into detail, but I'll pick up on this later. You read of the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church at Smyrna, the church at Laodicea, the church here and the church there. What were they? They were local congregations for work and worship, just like we meet here at West Boonville. And therefore, the word church is used in the sense of the local congregation. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. That meant that was the only church he was addressing. Just one congregation. So it's used in the local sense. And it's used in some other senses, which I'll get to later, that I don't have time to go into today. But we'll study about it. I told you I wouldn't get to it this lesson in one sermon. It's a rather lengthy study. But you need to know, and when Brother Ronnie Downs asked me to speak on this, I decided I'd kind of start with the basics, the definition of the word church. Then we would come to Jesus' statement. Then we'll come to the senses in which the church is used. Then we'll go back in the history and show from the day of Pentecost what happened to the church and where it is today. That'll cover it, my friend. That'll cover. And then I'll study about where it's going to be in the future. If you're here today, I hope you'll be a member of this body, this blood-bought, spirit-filled institution. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you can be inducted into the body of Christ. And if you live a Christian life, you're going to be delivered up because this church, this kingdom is going to be delivered up to God. And I hope you're a part of it when Jesus comes again. So if you're here and subject to the invitation, our humble prayer is that you'll respond to the invitation today. Shall we stand as we sing the invitation?